Father, we come to you tonight with our requests. We let our requests be made known to you because you are the one who can really affect any change. We ask for help for Nancy, that you would touch her body, that these kidney stones would pass, that you would be without the pain that is involved with that, and that she would be comforted and that she would just be strengthened through this. We pray for Vina that you would continue comforting her. We thank you that you do comfort your people. We just ask that you would strengthen her through this time as well. We pray for Kim.
Yes.
We ask that you would help her with the problem she's having now with her digestion, especially that you would just restore the functionality that she would be made well. We ask that you would touch Carmen and help her through the pain she's going through and the tiredness and fatigue that her body is experiencing now. Just help her, strengthen her, comfort her. We pray that you would comfort your people as you say you will. We pray for our missionaries. We pray that you would give them strength, give them endurance, give them perseverance through the trials that they daily encounter. We ask that they would just be strengthened and be bold to speak your truth to those around them. We pray for your presence with us tonight. Help us to understand your word, because we know we cannot come to a true knowledge of your word without your help. So we pray that your spirit would open our eyes to receive the truth of your word.
Yes.
We ask this in your son Jesus' name.
And anoint Ryan.
Amen.
Amen.
So we have a little review of the letter to the Hebrews. Here's just the kind of general outline. The first section is doctrinal. We have the theme in the first four verses, and that is that God speaks through his son, Jesus Christ. It is God who spoke to the prophets. It's God who spoke through the prophets to the Israelites in the Old Testament times, but in these last times he has spoken to us through his Son. His Son is equal to God in every respect. He is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. And so in going on, we have the superiority of Christ as a person. He is the Son of God. He is superior to angels. He is superior to Moses. He is superior to Joshua. We have the superiority of Christ in his work. He is our great high priest. He did what the Old Testament high priest could not do. His work was superior to theirs. They continually offered up sacrifices which could never remove sin. But his one-time sacrifice forever took away the sins of his people. So that goes through chapter 10, verse 18. So the second part of the letter is exhortation. It is how we are to respond to the teaching of the first 10 and a half chapters. So first we are to persevere. They had need of perseverance. Persevere in faith, hope, and love. Those are kind of the themes of the next three chapters. We spent quite a bit of time in chapter 11 looking at the faith of the Old Testament saints. Chapter 12, we are finishing tonight, dealing with hope. And I plan to begin chapter 13 tonight as well. So we have here faith, chapter 11. Hope is the theme of chapter 12. And brotherly love in chapter 13. So we haven't really talked a lot about hope. We have a little bit, a couple times here, but The first section in chapter 12 has to do with a present hope. And this is the section that deals with the chastening of the Lord, the Lord's discipline. He disciplines us for our good, to make us holy. We have a hope right here and right now that God is working all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. In the moment, discipline is sorrowful, but when we have been trained by it, we're told that it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So there is sorrow when the Lord corrects us, but God has a plan. He is working something for our good. When we repent, when we submit to Him, we are trained by His discipline. So we have the hope that through our tribulation, God is working perseverance in us. And perseverance will produce proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. The second part of hope in chapter 12 deals with an eternal hope. Our hope is in Christ Jesus, and it is not in this life only, but is also in that which is to come. So here we have the picture of two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. They represent the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In becoming Christians, you have not joined the fearful assembly gathered at Mount Sinai who were terrified and they could not endure hearing the voice of God. But instead, you have come to the city of the living God. You have joined a joyful assembly of the holy angels, the Old Testament saints, and the New Testament church, and God, the righteous judge, and Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So we have the hope of heaven, the hope of eternal life with our living God. So that's how we tie hope into this chapter. So I want to pick up reading chapter 12 at verse 25. We did cover some of this last week. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So in verse 25, we have the command, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, and that is God. He spoke at Mount Sinai, and he speaks from Mount Zion. He speaks from the law and says, all have sinned. We are all guilty before God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Yet he also speaks through his Son. He speaks from Mount Zion, the new covenant. And he says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will be merciful to their iniquities and their sins and lawless deeds. I will remember no more. So every person will be judged by God, who is the judge of all. So each person will be judged either by the law or by grace, either by his own work or by Christ's work. So the way we get out of judgment under the law is to come to faith in Christ. Jesus is the way. In him we have access to the Father. There is no escape, though, if we turn away from Christ, from him who speaks from heaven. But if we are in Christ, we have the assurance that the one who comes to him, he will never cast out, and he is able to completely save forever those who come to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them.
So, yes, I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
those that come to him, he will never cast out. Where's that verse at? I was looking for that the other day.
That's in John chapter 6. I think it might be 44.
John chapter 6?
Yeah.
Because it says, who the Father gives me, I will in no means cast them out, or something like that.
All that the Father gives me will come to me, and he who comes to me I will never cast out.
Right on. Right on. So then if you've been saved and sealed, you ain't getting casted out.
That's right.
Amen. John 6, huh?
So I've been reading this, and so if Christ is not our Lord and Savior, and we pray, is God receiving our prayers?
It depends on what the prayer is. If the prayer is, God save me.
But as far as,
But if we're not His, our prayers will probably not align with His will.
Right, yeah. That's the point I just wanted to Because in verse 28 says, therefore, since we received the kingdom, the only way to receive that kingdom is through Christ.
Right.
All right. So if we're not in Christ, we're not going to receive that kingdom.
Right.
Okay. Correct?
Yeah.
I just want to stress that.
We're getting there. We're still.
Oh, I'm sorry.
I'm just reviewing.
Oh, I'm sorry.
That's okay.
That's a good point for the jail,
Okay. So verse 26 and 27 refer to a passage in the Old Testament, Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, which says, in a little while the Lord will shake heaven and earth. So some understand this verse in Hebrews to be speaking about the introduction of the new covenant and the removal of the old covenant. They say God changed the earth, the outward appearance of his people. So no longer were they Jews according to the flesh, but his salvation now extends to all races, every tribe and tongue, every nation and people. So he shakes earth in that sense, and in the new covenant he also shakes heaven or changes heaven. They refer that to the spiritual worship of God. No longer is that done by animal sacrifices or ceremonial rituals, but now it comes from within, from the heart. The hour now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. So that's one interpretation that he's speaking of, the change in the covenant, where he's shaking heaven and earth. The other view, which I presented last week, is that the writer is referring to the fact that the whole mountain quaked violently when God gave the law at Mount Sinai. There he shook the earth then, but in a little while he is shaking not only the earth but the heavens also. That would refer to the removal of the material things, when the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So these are removed in order to make way for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The new earth and the new heaven cannot be shaken, so that means they will remain, they are permanent. We see this prophesied back in Psalm 102, where the writer says, of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. So this brings us now to verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. As John pointed out, this is for those who are in Christ. Not everyone will be receiving this kingdom. This is God's kingdom, we are in. So the figure of a kingdom is presented a couple of different ways in Scripture. Usually we see Christ being the ruler, and we as Christians are his subjects. We obey his laws. We partake in the benefits of citizenship in his kingdom. But here in Hebrews, Christians are represented as receiving a kingdom. To receive a kingdom is to hold the kingdom. It is to be the ruler of the kingdom. So in this sense, we are royalty. We are a royal priesthood. And this is also explained in Scripture. It's both ways. We are subjects of God in his kingdom, but at the same time, we are ruling a kingdom as well. So in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, the saints say, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." So there is the promise. They have been made kings and priests, and they shall reign on the earth. And in Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, say, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They shall need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever." So there we see his servants shall serve him in verse 4. And then verse 3, that is. And in verse 5, it says they shall reign forever and ever. So they're pictured both as reigning and as serving. We have just that similar picture here in Hebrews 12. We are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, an eternal kingdom. Therefore, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably. So we're receiving a kingdom, but we're also serving God. We never are equal with God. We're never above him, but we always serve him. We're always lower.
The word receiving, therefore, since we are receiving, so receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, we can fall away from that or not?
No.
No, because we received it. It's a done deal.
It is.
Since we are receiving.
It is a promise.
It's a promise.
It is future. We are going to receive. We aren't really there yet, I would say, but...
Yeah, we're not there yet. No, I got that.
Well, it's definitely future. Because there's all kinds of kingdoms that can be shaken, but this one says it cannot be.
All right, the one he's given us.
So Daniel 7,
I have that mark.
Verse 27 says, "Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High."
A new nation.
"His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." Again, the phrase that it cannot be shaken means that it is permanent. It is never going to be removed or changed. So in Psalm 45:6, it says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." In Psalm 145:13, it says, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations." The things that cannot be shaken will remain. We will never be taken out of the kingdom, and the kingdom will never be taken from us. It cannot be shaken. So therefore, let us have grace. This refers to gratitude. It's a thankful attitude to God for what we have received in Christ. Having received a never-ending, unchangeable kingdom, let us be thankful. An attitude of thanksgiving is the proper response to God's grace. This gratitude moves us, it motivates us to serve Him, to worship Him. With a thankful heart, we may serve God acceptably. Without gratitude on our end, our service will not be acceptable. If our service is not acceptable, it is useless. It does no good. God does not want reluctant servants. He wants service from the heart, obedience out of gratitude. So what is our service? Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably. So the word to serve here means priestly service or religious worship, but it is expanded to include all of life. Everything that we do is to be done for God out of gratitude to Him. So in Colossians 3:17, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." And in Romans 12:1, we see we are to present ourselves to God a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. So our lives are our service. They are our form of worshiping Him. So we need to carefully, willingly, thankfully serve God by worshiping Him with our lives. And then in chapter 13, we have many exhortations which explain what it means to serve God. So we need to serve Him with reverence and godly fear. I didn't take this out. So Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. Leviticus 10, verse 1 through verse 3. We have this brief story, part of the story. It says, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke, saying, By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified.'" So we must serve Him in obedience to His word. We cannot just go around doing whatever we want, or even just doing what we think that God would want us to do. We have to do what He says He wants us to do. We must revere Him. We must be careful not to offend Him. And that is, their actions were a picture of not having reverence or godly fear. They did what was not commanded. They took it upon themselves to offer this fire that God had not commanded. So to serve Him acceptably with reverence and godly fear is to obey what he has said he wants us to do. And we find that in his word. We don't look to self-help books to see what God wants us to do. We look to his word. We don't look to the world or movies. They'll lead you astray.
I found that exact verse, that identical verse in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24.
Yeah. We'll get to that. We're getting to that right now, in fact. For our God is a consuming fire, yes.
And a jealous God.
So you were there, you already closed, okay.
It's already logged in.
Okay, so Deuteronomy 4:24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Yes. In that passage in Deuteronomy 4, Moses is warning the people to be careful not to make any kind of a carved image. They saw no form when the Lord spoke to them at Mount Sinai out of the midst of the fire. They only heard his voice. So they were not to use their imaginations and invent any kind of a false god, because he is a jealous God. He is jealous for his own honor and glory. Isaiah 42, verse 8, the Lord says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. So our service, our reverence and godly fear is due to God alone. We are not to fear or worship or revere any other god, but the one true living God. He is jealous. He is a consuming fire. This consuming fire speaks of judgment. For the present time, God delays judgment, but in the end, he will consume those who disobey his will. In 2 Peter 3, we see that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So God created the heavens and the earth by his word. By his word, he flooded the earth with water and destroyed every living creature on the land, everything that had the breath of life. Now, at the present time, he upholds all things by the word of his power. He sustains the universe. But on the day of judgment, by his word, he will burn up the earth with fire. The elements will melt with fervent heat. He is a consuming fire. He will shake both heaven and earth. These things will be removed. They will be done away with. He is God. Our God is a consuming fire. He is the judge. He is so displeased with sin that the thousands of sacrifices offered day after day, year after year, could not ever satisfy his wrath against sin. Only the sacrifice of his son could appease him fully. So the one who turns away from him, who speaks from heaven, the one who neglects so great a salvation, the one who tramples the Son of God underfoot, counting his blood a common thing and insulting the Spirit of grace, this one will be consumed in the fire of God's wrath. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So, just a one-sentence quote from a commentator. He said, we need to have our fears as well as our hopes stimulated. And the gospel affords sufficient motives for both. So we do need to have a a good respect or godly fear, a good reverence for God, because He will judge sin one day. He has judged the sins of His people already through Christ. He has poured out His wrath on Christ, but there is still coming judgment, so we need just to be in reverence of Him, in awe of Him. So God is holy, and all sin will get punished. Either Christ already paid for your sin, or else you will pay for it for eternity. Those are the only two options. We cannot come to God through keeping the law. We cannot come to God by our own works. No man comes to the Father but through the Lord Jesus Christ. Every other way leads to destruction, and this consuming fire will devour His enemies on the last day.
Well, and smoke and tennis shoes.
That does it for chapter 12.
What did you say?
I said there is smoke and tennis shoes.
So we can begin chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 begins the section on brotherly love. So in it, we find 10 exhortations which answer the question, how do we serve God? We must have grace. We must have a grateful attitude in order to serve God acceptably. So in verse 1, we see the first command. It is to continue loving the brethren. This is just kind of the theme of the chapter. Most of the rest of these exhortations are actions that will come out of brotherly love. If we love the brethren, we will do most of these things. So they are to come out of love. So be hospitable to strangers in verse 2. Remember the prisoners and the afflicted in verse 3. Be faithful in your marriage in verse 4. Don't covet, don't be greedy, but be content in verse 5. Verse 7, I put, evaluate and obey your leaders. We'll look at that eventually, but whoever was instrumental in leading you to Christ, we are to consider the result of their conduct and imitate their faith. In verse 9, be strengthened. Let your heart be strengthened by grace, and don't be caught up in various teachings about the law, such as what foods you can and can't eat in order to please God. In verse 15, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name.
Amen.
Verse 17, another command to obey your leaders and submit to them. And then the 10th one is in verse 18 and 19, which is an exhortation to pray for us. So tonight we'll get through verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Some would interpret this term brotherly love as applying to the Hebrews' fellow countrymen, other Hebrews. The writer would be saying to the early Hebrew Christians, keep on displaying your love for your fellow Hebrews. Show them that in becoming Christians you have not ceased to be Jews. Continue loving your brothers, the descendants of Israel. Turn away from them. In turning from the Jewish religion, the Christianity, they were not to turn their backs on the Jewish brothers, they were to continue loving them. The Apostle Paul expressed a continuing love for the Israelites. I wanted to look at Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So there he could wish that he himself were not saved, if only his fellow Israelites would all come to Christ. And then in chapter 10, verse 1, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." So he showed a good love for his Israelite brethren, and that continued in him. But the writer was not addressing only Hebrews, but they were Hebrew Christians. So the emphasis would be on Christians. As Christians, we are part of one spiritual family with God as our Father. We are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ.
He's Jewish Christians, correct?
He was writing to Jewish Christians. I think the brotherly love is to be most... I think the emphasis is that it was to be toward their Christian brothers.
Those are Gentiles. No.
Oh, either both.
Oh, okay.
Christianity does not know any racial boundaries. So, so if we are each other's brother or sister. We have brothers and sisters all over the world, most of whom we have not met, and most of them we will not meet on this earth, but one day we will. We are one family. So Christians are to love other Christians, all of them, and this is evidence of faith. So in John 13:35, Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another."
Yeah.
1 John chapter 4, verse 20 through verse 1 of chapter 5. "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? This commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him." So, if you love the Father, you love his children as well. And then 1 John 3, verses 14 through 18. "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren." "He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth."
Deed and truth.
So there's action behind this love.
1 John 2:10.
Which says,
"That pertains a lot to that," and so, you know, check it out. 1 John 2:10.
"The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in
it." I think that's good.
Okay.
That's Jesus, the light, man. You abide in him if you love your brother, man.
So, this brotherly love is, it's love of your brothers and sisters in Christ. It is to continue. Let brotherly love continue. It's already there. God placed it there. In Colossians 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul wrote, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and of your love for all the saints." With faith in Christ comes love for the brethren. They come together. We have the responsibility, though, to maintain our unity, maintain the love, let it continue, let it remain. Even though the love is there with all believers, yet it still needs to be encouraged. So the Hebrew Christians had shown their love toward their brethren already. In chapter 10, verse 32, he says, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." So they had endured this affliction, but they came together. They had compassion on others who were mistreated. They visited with whoever wrote this while he was in chains. They were companions. So they had shown this brotherly love already. Then in chapter 6, verse 10, he said, "For God is not unjust to forget your works and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." So their love was continuing. They were still ministering to the saints. They were still serving each other, serving the body, the one body of Christ. And yet they still needed to be exhorted, encouraged to continue to love their brothers and sisters in Christ. Peter speaks along these lines in 1 Peter 1, verses 22 and 23. "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." He encourages us to love the brethren sincerely, fervently, and purely.
Love everybody.
That's right.
What I'm reading here, it says that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Mm-hmm. So, for if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publics the same? What I'm getting from that is, he makes it rain on the unjust and the sun rise on the unjust, and he's telling us to love everybody right there.
Right. So that brings up the question, let brotherly love continue, so who is your brother?
I did that yesterday in church.
Okay.
Like when I gave an example.
Of everyone, man, as well.
I only went to the conclusion, I was standing there, and he goes, "The thing's loose on the pew, you know. Showing loose." And he goes on to say, "Yeah, you can get a nail in there." So I said, "Well, you know how to use a hammer?"
Okay.
So he gets that. I don't know if Kirk does.
Yeah, I
wasn't going to enable him.
Huh?
No, not.
So this would raise the question, who is your brother? And that would be like...
Everyone.
It would be like when commanded to love your neighbor as yourself, asking, "Who is my neighbor?" And we know the answer to that. This is a special love we are supposed to have for other Christians. We are to love everyone, though, you're right. We are not to sit back and judge people, and if they don't match up with exactly what our idea of what a Christian should be, then we don't have to love them. That's not what this is teaching.
Well, because if we do that, then we need to look at what that parable says in Matthew 18:32-33.
Right.
Thou wicked servant. But Mike, I got a question if you don't mind. So then, everyone is our brother though, right? Even those that haven't accepted Christ, if we're told to love everyone, then, and he made us all in his image, right? So we all matter. And those people may one day say yes to Jesus.
That's right.
So are we all brothers? I mean,
we are all creatures. We're all created by God, the same God, but we are not all in his family.
Right, I understand that.
So we aren't brothers in that sense.
Right. Because he also said,
we are
my brother, my neighbor.
Brothers.
Right.
He said, who's my brother? You know, who's your brother? The neighbor. Well, what if your neighbor ain't been saved?
How do you know that?
Well, I'm just saying, what if he hasn't been? Then he's your brother too, right? That's why I'm wondering all about this.
Well, we are to love them too, yes. We are to love even our enemies.
Right.
But we are to especially love other Christians. If anyone professes to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we should take them at their word and love them. And if they aren't really saved, we can let God sort that out. But maybe our love that we show to them will draw them to Him.
Well, I asked all that because I read in the scripture where we're even supposed to love those that hate us, even those that persecute us and do us wrong, pray for them that do that. That's what I read.
Right.
You know?
Doesn't mean to go mow their grass.
No, you know what I mean. Well, you definitely heap coals on their head if you did that.
You know what I'm saying? I know, right?
You know what I mean?
Okay, but our resources are limited. If you have one free hour of time and you know your Christian brother needs his grass mowed and a
Christian brother,
and you know there's someone who does not profess to know Christ who also needs his lawn mowed.
Well, the Bible says that if someone asks you to go a mile, go twine. That means all the way, like the Good Samaritan did.
Okay. Well, we are to have a special love for our fellow believers, for one another. Right. And this shows that we are Christian. It is good to have love for all people, certainly. Right. And we are not to hate other people.
Well, right. I mean, if we don't love our brothers, if I don't love you, and I know you saved and you're my brother, then how am I going to love them?
Okay, right.
You know?
Well, what is the definition of love? That's
you got what I meant.
This chapter is kind of dealing with brotherly love. It is a Christian love that we show toward other believers, but you're right, the Bible does address in other places about loving all people.
Yeah.
Sermon on the Mount. When he was here, of being the Son of Man, it's only two Gentiles.
That's coming from the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah. So, there are various things that could threaten our love for one another, and the biggest threat to love would be sin. Our Lord said in Matthew 24:12, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Sin is lawlessness, and nothing will cool off our love as quickly as sin.
Well, I got a question about that verse. I've read that many times, because iniquity abound, the love of many will wax cold. Well, if iniquity is abounding, then those people that had some kind of love, it waxed cold. Why? Because they weren't saved? Because if they were saved, why would it wax cold when they've been saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit? And God's love be shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. So is that verse talking about someone that ain't been saved? I don't know. I've wondered that.
I was trying to put the principle there.
Plus sin is abounding, so we're counted righteous through faith in Jesus Christ.
You're right.
So if sin is abounding, how are we counted righteous? If sin is abounding? I'm trying to understand that verse. I've read it many times.
Well, as I was applying it here, the principle is that sin would work against love. It is a threat to letting our brotherly love continue. It would make us less inclined to love others if we are caught in sin, if we are trapped or ensnared. Especially the sin of pride or selfishness.
Okay.
Those are especially opposed to the love of the brethren.
I have that trouble with pride a little bit.
You're not the only one.
We all do.
I'd rather do it myself, rather than say, Brian, could you please help me? Or I couldn't even have to humble myself.
I have a question, if you don't mind.
Yes, sir.
For both of you, pride. You're not the only one with this problem with pride. I got it bad and I hate it. I hate it badly.
We're a work in progress.
Can that pride be the reason why a person does not decrease? We're supposed to pray, help me to decrease, Lord. I'd like to pick me up, toss me out of the way. Is that pride that stops that from happening? Because I want to do what I want to do instead of getting out of the way?
Well, for me, it's a... Want me to share? For me, growing up, it's a trust issue. So I have trouble with trust. Okay, so I really don't, because of my unbelief, I'm not really trusting God. All right, else I wouldn't be overweight 100 pounds.
Who do you cry out to all the time?
But I know this.
And you trust him.
But I'm not listening. All right. So I've learned lately, 78 years old, all right, that I must repent. How many times I said, I'm sorry. I don't mean to do it, but I'm going to do it. But I'm not repenting. Because, you see, I went and got a cookie. All right? I know,
John. I'm right there with you, brother. Okay.
But he's telling me, John, it's okay. Keep trucking.
Don't give
keep
up.
Trucking.
Keep believing.
Keep
exactly. I hear you, man. Give up. Keep believing.
He says, don't worry about it. I have things for you to do. Ephesians 2:10. That's what you need to focus on. I'll take care of that. I have this plan beforehand for you to do, and you should be walking in those things. What are they? Just, if it's uncomfortable, that's what you should be doing.
But, Ryan, is it pride that causes a person not to decrease? Because we're supposed to decrease. We're supposed to be out of the way.
Humility.
That way the Holy Spirit, we can be filled. And I believe that it's like we're already sealed with the Holy Spirit, but when we're out of the way, more of Him is revealed. We get more of Him. We're the ones that stopping that from happening because we won't get out of the way because we need to decrease. Right? So is it pride that causes us not to decrease? That's what I don't want to know.
Pride or just not submitting to God,
like for you, for instance, do you get up every morning and do exactly what the Lord wants you to do, or do you do what Ryan wants to do? See, we're supposed to decrease. We're supposed to get out of the way, take up our cross, and follow Him daily. That's what we're supposed to do, and that's not easy. Because I wake up in the morning and the first thing I want to do is have a cup of coffee. But my wife is calling out. She wants her coffee first, or she wants some toast. So I've got to set myself aside, and I've got to go do her thing first. And then I can think about what I want to, you know. That's moving me out of the way. But it's got to be more than that. It's got to be everything to the glory of the Lord. And if we do something that ain't to the glory of Him, then it's, we got a problem. I mean, you know, we have to decrease. And that's why I wanted to know.
We're not glorifying Him, we're probably glorifying ourselves.
Exactly. And that's why I wonder if it's pride or self-focus that causes us not to do exactly what He says of taking up our cross daily and following Him.
It's sin, in whatever form it is, that prevents us from fully obeying Him.
I tell you, I hate that. You're not the only one, brother. I hate that pride, too. I wish I could rip every bit of it out of my heart. I'd stomp on it for 20 years if you allow me to live long enough to stomp on it. I'm sorry, man.
Okay.
Well, it says we shouldn't put any confidence in the flesh. See, and that, and it's all doing that. Philippians 3:3. Check that.
So how do we let brotherly love continue? What if we're struggling with our love, or struggling with showing love to others, or feeling affection for other Christians? What are we to do?
Obey His word. The scripture says that whoso keepeth His word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. That means it's being perfected. It's still growing.
Should we make them aware of it? Maybe they're not aware of it. You know, maybe a good example would be, we're having a work party at the church Saturday, okay, at 9 o'clock. This is what we plan to do. If anybody's available, could you take the time to come? Well, you know the results. The same people always come. The other people don't come.
Yeah.
So, I mean, you know, so you, not me, because I come, don't matter, and I don't mind about me, but I don't feel resentful towards the other people. You know, I still, you know, that's between, somebody always told me, you know, that's between them and God.
That's right.
And sometimes, someday, they've got to be fitting. You know, what about Mrs. Jones, John? You rode by there, she had a flat tire, and you waved so much. You know, I mean, you know, how about I stop and help her change her tire? Right? Don't know the lady. Today when I called the cruise thing, I was so upset and so discouraged and so whatever with Nancy and the thing. And it's hard to always love the people closest to us. And so I said to the lady, you know, and I said, no, it's the Lord's will. We started on Tuesday. So I said, come on, let's pray. And I started praying to the lady on the phone. And, you know, and for me, myself, and for her too. So the Lord, you know, and it caused me, it's like take $700 and flush it down the toilet, you know. You know, so, and I don't have $700 to flush down the toilet. So, because of certain circumstances that conspire, you know. But, so, sometimes it's difficult to love other people. Yeah.
Well, if we're struggling in our love, we should pray.
That's what I did. I did, you know. Because I'm sorry, Lord.
Pray for it.
But he said, so what? Look what. And then I said, look what they did to me. Look what they did to me. My stripes, my scars. Mm-hmm. Look what they did to me, John. That's what I feel. So what you're going through is nothing. Money's nothing. And he even says that in Proverbs 13. You know. Verses 7 and 8, you know? It's better to have nothing than have a lot. Sorry.
Okay, well, the fruit of the Spirit is love.
Yeah,
so
it's love, peace,
pray,
joy.
Ask for God to have His Spirit work His good work in you.
Right, Philippians 4:7. You know, I just...
Okay. So that's where it starts. It starts with God, but then we do have responsibility also. We should exercise the love that has been given to us. We have this love. We need to use it, encourage our brothers, encourage our sisters, pray for them. We'll look at later in this chapter, be hospitable to fellow believers, visit the prisoners and afflicted, be faithful in your relationships, be content with what you have.
Right.
Don't be trying to take, but give. And that is how to let this brotherly love continue.
No doubt, man. That's why I don't want my love to wax cold. No way, Jose. That's powerful, man.
24 verses to go.
That was powerful. That was
yeah,
a
it was good
Bible study, man.
Yeah, it's good when we, I think.
Yeah.
And with a lot of people, you can't do that. But what else do you do? Ryan understands it. Very knowledgeable. He knows from the word. So.
The Lord is just a lot of input, man. I'm still.
Yeah.
It's frightening, man. Sin abounding. Love of many waxing cold. Wow, man.
But Jesus has unwaxed it for you.
Yeah, I understand that.
Okay. So
but,
we're not.
But I don't want sin to abound. Well, I mean, I'm like you. I keep praying too to stop something, then I turn around and do it again and again and again and again and again. And I tell you what, I can't stand it.
If we go back to chapter 12, that's where the Lord's discipline comes in, where He does it for our good, that we may share in His holiness. His holiness is, it's having less to do with sin and having more to do with love. As we are trained by His discipline and being made more holy, we will hopefully be sinning less and growing.
What does that verse say? It says, what does that verse exactly say?
That passage?
Yes.
Exactly what it says is, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it.
Peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that have been trained by it. So in other words, you learn from it.
Mm-hmm. All right. We're being trained. I never was trained. I had nobody. It was me. It's he knows.
And then if you don't take instruction and learn from it, then you just don't keep going through that. And it's not going to be feeling that too tasty.
When I got tired, when I got tired of being sick and tired, I did something
about it. No, man. I'm better with you, man. I'm feeling the same way. Just like you want that cookie.
No, I don't like that. I ain't that wrong with it. I didn't even like it.
I can't stand
it. It's
either,
very
man.
Sweet.
I just pray, please, God, keep making this train wreck cold me. Amen. Well,
praise God for His grace, huh?
Amen to that, man. I'd definitely be smoking tennis shoes if it wasn't for His grace and mercy. Amen.
Father, we do thank You for Your grace.
Thank You, Father.
Yes, Lord.
We thank You for saving us. We thank You for disciplining us. We ask that we would be trained, we would be exercised by the discipline You bring our way.
Amen.
And help us to share in Your holiness. Help us to grow in our love for one another. Help us to grow in love not just for other believers, but for the whole world, that we would draw others to you who do not yet believe.
Mm.
We pray that you would continue your work in us. Just help us to obey, help us to submit to you, mm-hmm. help us to serve you acceptably. We ask this in your Son, Jesus' name.
Yes.
Amen.